new reason for believing that the church was a divine institution. No other enterprise could survive if managed so haphazardly. This was proof positive that God must be in it. If he were not, it would fold tomorrow. The longer I study the scriptures, the more impressed I am with the fact that disorder is always a mark of carnality. May I remind you that it was to the church shot through with carnality. The church of the swingers that Paul wrote, let all things be done decently and in order. And conversely, the ministry of the Spirit, whenever you see him in action, whether it's in the physical creation in Genesis 1 or in the spiritual recreation in the book of Romans, he is always bringing order out of chaos. A number of years ago, a great missionary statesman made a statement in my presence that marked me. He said, only have such organization as you can keep well oiled with prayer. The New Testament makes it transparently clear that organization always grows out of need. As long as organization is conceived as a transporting device, it becomes a servant. When it becomes an end in itself, it is a slave. May I invite you to turn for a few moments in the Word which is alive to the book of the Acts. In Acts chapter 6, you have a slice of New Testament reality. We tend to idealize the past. Mind has a built-in eraser that blots out problems, failures. But not the Scriptures. The Spirit tells it like it is. And in Acts chapter 6, you have a refreshing insight into reality, honesty, what the situation really was in the early church. It encourages me no end to know that the early church was not a perfect church. What an encouragement. The church is not the society of the perfect. It is the society of the progressing. And I want you to note in verse 1 of chapter 6 that there are two things that the Spirit underscores in your thinking. Now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The first thing I want you to note is the timing. The problem arose in the process of growth. Whenever you have people, you always have problems. Whenever you have progress, you always have problems. And if you have no problems, it's probably because you are not ministering significantly to people, and you are not making any significant progress. The moment you minister to people, and the moment you experience growth, you're going to have problems. Many times I have an individual come to me and ask me, can you recommend a church? They say, what kind of a church are you looking for? And they give me the specs, and when they get through, I say, friend, you're looking for a perfect church. If you find one, don't join it, you'll ruin it. The early church, in the process of growth, of the multiplying of disciples, experienced problems. There's a second thing I want you to note, and that is the type of the problem. The text says there was a murmuring, but actually that is simply an effect of a deeper cause. The Scripture says the cause was a neglect. Now that's a key to organization. Because there are many individuals who, when they talk of organization, are always talking in terms of what we should be doing, but they totally ignore what they are not doing. Many an organization fails not because of what it's doing, but because of what it is failing to do. There were two groups in the early church, the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. The Greeks were in the minority, the Hebrews were in the majority. It's a simple case of a minority group being discriminated against. They were overlooked. How realistic can you get? No doctrinal problem here. This is a human relational problem. And as far as I am concerned in the ministry, the greatest problems you will ever face are not primarily doctrinal. They are functional. You know, Joe can't get along with Sam. And pretty soon they split. What's the explanation? Well, it isn't that Joe hates Sam. I mean, obviously, you can't tell them that. So what you say is, Sam is doctrinally deficient. He's obviously not under the control of the Spirit. There's really a touch of liberalism. This is the guise that you use. The dodge, the cover to explain the fact that the truth of the matter is you just can't get along with them. And I love this insight, particularly because it's very obvious right at the outset of the church that this could have been a very serious, thorny problem. It could have split the church right down the middle at the outset, and they would have had two denominations to begin with. The Greek Jews, the Hebrew Jews. Now in verse 2, we are told how they handled the serious dilemma. I want you to note they faced it frankly, they discussed it fully, they solved it successfully. How did they do it? Well, we read that the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and they said, "It is not pleasing that we should forsake the Word of God and serve tables." Now, frequently, this is set forth as if they were saying, "It's not for us to leave this high, holy, exalted calling of ministering the Word and come way down to this mundane, earthy, unnecessary, practical task of serving table." I think, in fact, what they were saying is this. There were two responsibilities, the ministry of the Word and the serving of table. The issue is not the issue of inferiority. Serving tables is not inferior to ministering the Word if that's God's calling for you. But serving the tables was interfering with that to which God had called the disciples, namely the ministry of the Word. Not inferiority, but interference. Now, we know this for two reasons. In the first place, the apostles did this task up until now. So they certainly did not conceive it to be inferior, something that they should not get involved in. And apparently, up to this point, everything was fine. But as growth took place. It was impossible for them to minister the word effectively and to serve tables effectively. And the serving of tables was interfering with the ministry of the word. Now, look at verse 3. For this is the second reason why I believe the issue is interference, not inferiority. Not only did the apostles do this up until now, but look at the qualifications. How exacting can you get? It's perfectly obvious from verse 3 that they did not consider this a superficial task. There are four basic qualifications that they set forth. Look ye out, therefore, brethren, from among you. Seven men, men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, I want to underscore in your thinking the fourfold qualifications. First of all, these men were to be from among the group. It is inconceivable on the basis of the New Testament that the church should ever go outside of its group to seek its leadership, to seek its endorsement, to seek its finances. What a tragic price we have paid for that. So easy, you know, when you're setting up a crusade ministry in an area, to put a man on your local board who really is not from among the group. Oh, he may have made a superficial profession, but you know he adds prestige. And besides, he's got the coin. And besides, he draws the water in the community. We need his expertise. And 2 months after his profession of faith, he's bombed out and you've devastated the cause of Christ. There are areas across the United States in which we are still trying to recover from an ignoring of this principle. Taking people who were not from among the group, those who had identified and who had established a testimony. Look at the second one. They were to be men of good report. That is, they were to have a good testimony. I take it both within and without the group. You see, leadership only functions on the basis of confidence. And people are not about to follow anyone in whom they do not have confidence. They say, let's find men who have good report. So go to the man who runs the gas station. Go to the banker, check the credit manager to find out whether this guy can cut it. Whether it's simply a profession of words or whether this is into his life. Third, they were to be required to be full of the Holy Spirit. For what? To serve tables. You mean to tell me you need a filling of the Holy Spirit to serve table? Well, my friend, did you ever serve tables? One of the most exacting tests of your control by the Spirit is your ability to relate to people. And even though from our point of view, this tends to be a second-class citizen's job, they never conceived it to be such. For as we shall see, they thought of it as a training ground. And if you're going to train a man, you better be mighty sure the man is sold out to the control by the Spirit in every area of his life. Not simply in the preaching or teaching of the word, not simply in the sharing of the laws, but in the serving of table. Fourth, he was to be a man full of wisdom. The word used here means the ability to use knowledge. There's a vast difference in the scriptures between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is proud that it knows so much. Wisdom is humble that it knows so little. They are looking for a man who is able to translate his knowledge into the reality of life as he had to serve in this local church. That practical common sense, relating truth to experience. And who of us has not thanked God upon every remembrance of a man with whom we've had to serve on a board, who doesn't speak very often, but when he does, you better listen. It's distilled wisdom. It's a man who knows how to think objectively and spiritually, and who comes up with the insight you need at the critical moment, the perspective of wisdom. Now, in verse 4, we read what it was that the apostles were committed to. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, it is very significant to me that both are included. And there is a great tendency to develop either one or the other. Either he's a man of the word or he's a man of prayer. I believe he ought to be a man of the word and of prayer. And what they are saying is this: we are going to give ourselves to that which God has called us to do, and we are going to appoint these men to do what God is calling them to do. That which we did up until now, but which has been interfering with our ministry of the word in this community. Now, in verses 5 and 6, you have one of the choicest illustrations of New Testament church politics. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, if you will look over this list of names, you will discover that every one of them is a Greek name. You see, it was the Greeks who were being overlooked, neglected. So they appoint a group of 7 Greeks. You can be mighty sure their needs will be met now. But the even more instructive thing to me is that these men were set aside to this ministry. They not only prayed for them, they laid their hands upon them. To them, this was just as sacred, just as significant, just as spiritual as laying their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sending them out to the mission field. My friends, there is no spurious distinction between the sacred and the secular in the Scriptures. If it's secular, it's out of bounds. Every area comes under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to see the results of this organization. They are threefold, and I believe they provide 3 yardsticks by which to measure whether you have New Testament organization or not. The first thing that we read of is in verse 7. The word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The first result I see is the increasing of the word and its effect in the multiplying of disciples. Whenever you can organize so that you increase the core of disciple, and the word of God runs and has free course and produces change in people's life, you've got significant organization. In fact, they said so significant was it that there was even a leakage in the priesthood. Now, you know, it's interesting to link verse 7 with verse 1, because the problem originally arose out of a multiplying of the disciple. But the result of organization was that they multiplied even more. The task is not to decrease the multiplication process. The task is to make most effective how you can disciple those who are introduced to Jesus Christ. But there's a second result, and it's found in verse 4. And that is, the apostles were released to do what God had called them to do. You know, I wonder how many works have been permanently hindered because there are gifted men within the organization called by God to perform in a certain way, but they are so covered up with responsibility that they are not free to exercise those gifts. I don't know how many times I've talked to pastors, and I've taken them through the Ephesians 4 passage, and it's transparently clear again what their task is. Their task is to equip saints for their work of ministry. I say, Pastor, are you doing that? No, he says, as a matter of fact, I'm not. How come? Well, I got too many other things to do. Other things which are good things, but which are interfering with the thing that God has called him to do. They are interfering with the exercise of his gift. And when you can organize with the result that you free a man to give himself to exercise his gift, then, my friend, you've got the most significant organization it is possible to have. But I want you to see a third result. And it's found in verse 5. And that is, this organization harnessed the talents of men like Stephen and Philip. Did it ever occur to you what would have been the loss to the church of a man like Stephen? Stephen was the man who became the first martyr. You know how he got his training for martyrdom? Serving table. I look through this list and I see the man Philip. You know, every time I think of this man, I am drawn more to him. Because I think you have in Philip a perfect illustration of what happens on a New Testament basis. And that is, the first time you see Philip, he's Philip the layman. If you don't like the term, make up another one. He's just a garden variety Christian, so under the control of the Spirit of God that he distinguished himself as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And because of his faithfulness in his personal relationship to the Lord, he's given another task, the task of a deacon. Again, if you don't like the term, use another one. Ministering to tables. That was his next appointment. And apparently he did such an effective piece of work at that, that he was eventually known as Philip the Evangelist. That's the New Testament term for him. And the interesting thing is to see this evangelist, first of all, in the city of Samaria. He was the Billy Graham of his day. Opened this entire city for Jesus Christ. But not only did he attain a citywide ministry, it's interesting to see him in connection with the Ethiopian eunuch in this person-to-person ministry. Refreshing to see a man who can not only minister the Word of God and evangelism from a platform with 3, 4, 10,000 people, but a man who can also sit down on a plane next to an individual and share the reality of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Philip did. And I have often wondered, in terms of church history, where did he accomplish the greatest impact? Through Samaria or through the Ethiopian eunuch? It's possible that through the Ethiopian eunuch, in personal witness, that he opened an entire continent to the gospel. But where did he get his start? He got his start, my friend, serving table. And then God enlarged his sphere of ministry. You know, that's a good principle for developing people. Give a man a small responsibility. When he proves himself faithful in that, then enlarge it. But how often we start a new convert and we put him into a position for which he's totally unprepared. And in the process, actually decimate his testimony rather than strengthen it. It is required of a steward, the scripture says, that a man be found faithful, not successful. If I'm looking for a man to serve on a local committee in a community, I'm looking for a man who's faithful in his family, who's faithful in his church, who's faithful in his personal walk with Jesus Christ. And when we ask the man, would you mind handing out these programs at this college life meeting, he doesn't look you in the eye and say, friend, do you know who I am? You know, I'm the president of such and such a corporation. But he's always available. Your servant for Christ's sake. When I see a man, as I do in Dallas almost every week of the year, president of our largest insurance corporation, and a man who will just as faithfully fold church bulletins or hand them out in a meeting, I know I found a man that I want to put in an eldership in a church, that I want to put on a local committee, that I want to put in a position where he's going to give the leadership that we need to the ongoing of the work of Christ in this community. Now, my friends, when you have organization that meets needs like this, you have scriptural organization. Why don't you test yours this coming year? You're going to be talking about this today, and we'll get some very practical insights as to how to go about it. Here are three yardsticks by which to measure if you've got the right kind. Number one, does it increase the number of the disciples? Number two, does it release men to give themselves to the work to which God has called them and for which he has gifted them? And number three, does it harness the talent of individuals given by God to the group, but who are in the process of being developed? You know, the longer I'm exposed to this organization, the more I am impressed by its potential. You look around the room this morning, and as Dr. Brandt mentioned last night, this is the cream. This is the top drawer leadership. And I'm sure if you're honest and realistic in appraising this thing, friend, even though this is fabulous, this is not the answer. Those of us in this room cannot alone reach our generation for Jesus Christ. Every one of you is going to have to organize in such a way that you become a recruiter of a core of people that you can train and who coming up through those ranks, doing some of the practical, mundane, earthy things, are going to manifest and develop their spiritual gifts and someday will not be able to meet in here because there will be such a large core of men, the product of your reproductive ministry through the use of scriptural organization. Our Father, we pray that these marks may be branded upon our ministry. we're honest with ourselves, Lord, we're weary of trying to do the job ourselves. You never called us to do that. But Lord, you've given us gifts with which to train and develop others who will become a part of an expanding team. And we pray, our Father, that as we are instructed today, we shall be taught by the Spirit of God. We shall be so sensitized to His voice that what He has to say to us, we may hear and do. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.